Well, I don't know what traditions that you have for celebration of Easter. Obviously, focusing on the resurrection is the most important thing. One thing that some folks do at Easter time is to color eggs. I'm not too good at it myself, but I'd rather eat the eggs and eat the chocolate if it's a chocolate egg. We noted when we went to Walmart shopping just recently that you can get all kinds of kits for coloring eggs. That helps. But I don't know if they've had this every year, but I just noticed they had all kinds of kits. They had sparkling colors. They had, for the guys, they had camouflage colors. They had tie-dye. I don't know how you make an egg look tie-dye, but they had tie-dye colors. The thing about coloring eggs is it's your own thing. I mean, you do it the way you want to do it, right? Person next to you can color it the way they want to color it. This is your egg. You color it the way you want to color it. If you want to do it that way, then that's the way that you do it. And so it's your own creation. After you're done with it, you know, you can hold it up. And some people are really good at it. They're very good at it. They get decorative. You can hold the egg up and you can say, this is my egg. I did this egg. I did it my way. And I enjoy it the way I made it. Or maybe you don't like it, and you make another one, and you make that one exactly the way you want to. There's not really any rules, I don't think. If there are, you know, I don't know them. You just color them, and you enjoy it. And that works really well with coloring Easter eggs, doesn't it? That works fine. Many people these days actually treat God kind of like that. They treat God kind of like they'll just make him out to be whatever they would like him to be, you know? It seems people these days come up with unique ways to relate to God, their own ways, sometimes just their own little private way, like no one else relates that way except for themselves. They do religion just the way that they think that religion should be done. They don't want to conform to any standard. They want to be creative. I say, my beliefs don't have to be like anybody else's beliefs. That's fine for you. I got my own way. God is clearly different to different people. Jesus is surely looked upon in a variety of ways in the world. Use the name Jesus. So you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't necessarily mean the same Jesus. And the Bible, oh my, let's just say the Bible gets interpreted in some very colorful ways, some very creative ways. The only problem there is that unlike Easter eggs, God cannot be designed. God cannot be designed. God is a real person. He is our creator. We're only here because he was there first, right? God is an eternal, unchanging spirit. As he told Moses on the mount, where he appeared at the burning bush to him, and the bush was not consumed, and Moses wanted to see what that was all about, and he gave his name to Moses. He said, I am who I am. That is a declaration of self-existence. He defines himself. And therefore, we must know him as he truly is. And God requires us to come to him and approach him and reach him finally in heaven his way, not our way. Variety is a great thing when it comes to Easter eggs or ice cream flavors. But the Bible says there's only one way to God. There's no room for variety when it comes to approaching the Lord God of heaven. There is one verse that helps us to see this one way. Most of you probably have it memorized. If not, you could be very close to memorizing it. And that is John 3:16. I want you to open to it anyways because we're going to look at it in its context. And I want you to see that. In a few weeks, we'll be coming to verses 17 and following. But today, just this one verse, John 3:16, a truly beloved verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. Now, if you're visiting with us today, you should know that we're in the middle of a study of the Gospel of John. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, we started from the beginning, we've already read and we've observed some very important things about God and about Jesus. It's made very plain in this Gospel. You can't miss it. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal Word of God who was with God and who also is in nature God himself. tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that he became a human being without ceasing to be God. Why did he become a human being? So he could reveal God to us, and also so he could save mankind from a coming judgment. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the entire planet. Everyone will be judged. We don't know that day. We're never going to know that day until it happens. God's kept that a secret. But in the meantime, he has sent a Savior to deliver us from that severe judgment. Who's the Savior? God's unique Son. We also read back in chapter 1 what Jesus began to do in the early part of his ministry, when he started his ministry. He was baptized, and then God started bringing to him disciples, and those disciples started following him around, and they listened to him, they began to learn from his teaching, and they also got to watch his miracles so they would see it with their own eyes and be able to be Jesus' witnesses. In chapter 2, it talks about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, this was his first visit to Jerusalem during his public ministry. He went many times as a child and a teenager. But it tells us in chapter 2, when he came to the temple, he saw it being abused, and he called it his father's house, and he cleansed it. He drove out those who were misusing the temple. While he was there in Jerusalem, he was approached by a very important religious man. Obviously, if you clean out the whole temple and you do miracles, you're going to get the attention of the establishment, and so Jesus did. This was a very important religious man. A man who had great commitment to the Bible and to Scripture. He was a student of the law of Moses, and his name was Nicodemus. He was also a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus taught this man, Nicodemus, in chapter 3, that if he wanted to see God's kingdom, in other words, get into God's kingdom, then he had to have a new birth. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. Should I be born now that I'm old? How do I enter a second time into my mother's womb? I can't do that, can I? What do you mean? And Jesus went on to talk about a heavenly birth, a birth of the Spirit, a new birth that comes to those, we call them born again, who are caused to be born again by God's Holy Spirit. He told them, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That conversation with Nicodemus ends in verse 15. Most scholars think Jesus, when he talks about himself, uses the title the Son of Man. And you see in verse 16 the title the Son of God, which is true of Christ, and he used it on occasion. But it's more likely that the Apostle John is summarizing Jesus' teaching starting from verses 16 and following. In other words, it conveys the true essence of what Jesus' teaching was and what Jesus' mission was. And it's a great summary. John 3:16 is really one of the most beloved verses in all the Bible. Have you ever seen it held up at the football games? You know, there's the end zone, someone kicks a field goal in the background, someone has a little banner, it's John 3:16. Some people don't know what that's about. They're trying to say, read that verse because it'll change your life. It's a great verse really for Easter, and I think you'll see why in a little bit. But it is also a misused verse in popular culture. Because it is so well known, people read it and quote it and say it, maybe they don't think about it enough or understand what it means. I think that one way that it's misused is this. People think that because God loves the world, they have absolutely nothing to worry about. They're fine, right? I mean, sometimes you start talking to people and you want to warn them of the judgment to come, and they're like, what judgment? God loves us. God's not going to destroy those whom he loves. And so their reasoning goes, if God loves us, we have no problem with getting on his good side. We're going to make it to heaven, except for maybe a few of the worst of us. But what this verse really teaches is that belief in Jesus is a matter of life or death. It's a matter of life or death. Having everlasting life, that is, or perishing. So it teaches us God's way. God's way. God's way is explained in just this one verse in a nutshell. And I'm going to break it down into four parts for us today. Four parts to God's way. The first part is this. You can write it down. What was it that motivated God? God's motivation is love. First part of this verse is that God's motivation is love. For God so what? Loved. That's the normal word for God's kind of love, agape, that is used. Agapao, really the verb form. For God so loved the world. What motivated God in making a way to come to him? It was his love. Love is what is on the heart of an almighty God. And that's good, because if there was an all-powerful being in this universe who hated and wanted to do nothing but to ruin our lives and make it miserable, then we would have a pretty miserable existence. But that's not the case. Almighty God has at the center of his heart this attribute of love. His love has always been there. He didn't just start loving at some point in time. It began in eternity past. It was brought into action in the present in the sending of Jesus. We'll get to that. It's a love that's full of understanding whatever our needs are. It's a love that's filled with tender mercy towards us in our need. The Bible says over and over, God, the one true God of heaven, for there is no other God, is a God of love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 2 Corinthians 13:11, the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. God's love for mankind has been there from the very beginning, that man was there. He created an entire planet for us. He put us on the planet, Adam and Eve, and he said, here's the world, rule over it. It had no disease, no death, no disasters, no tragedies. He gave food, he gave a beautiful environment. Bad things started happening only when mankind stopped listening to God's word and started doing things their own way. That's when we got disease and death, a curse upon the world, disasters and all of that. Of course, God had warned the human race of this ahead of time, but his word was not heeded, so the consequences followed. But even then, God did not abandon us. He said we would die, but we continued to live, and then we died. There was still some existence. There was still some joy. There was still relationships. There was still blessing that came from God even after we disobeyed him. God never stopped loving his creation, his mankind. He kept man alive on earth. He filled man with promises of hope to come. He sent to men and women on this planet other men and women of faith. He raised up prophets, and then he raised up an entire nation. And the nation from that nation of Israel came a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. Notice it says, for God so loved the world. Jesus came into the world to be a Savior of the world. The world, of course, here does not mean the physical planet. This doesn't mean that God was in love with the blue planet, that he was in love with the globe. Nor does it mean that he loves the world in the evil that the world performs. There's a lot of evil in this world. God does not love evil. He does not promote evil. When speaking of that evil, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world like selfish lusts of our body or greedy, covetous eyes. The world here in John 3:16 means the world of humanity, human beings, people. It's not just Israel that God loves, but all peoples in all nations. And he makes that very plain in this verse. This is a love for mankind that God has in general. It shows that there is no tribe, no nation that is excluded from God's love. Salvation is from the Jews, but it is not only for the Jews. The prophecies of the end times that look into the future and tell us what will happen in the very end give us a picture of people who have listened to God out of every tribe and nation and tongue, and they are there before the throne room of God praising him for purchasing them with his blood. Revelation 5:9. Not just the Jews, but all peoples from all places on the globe have a Savior in Jesus if they want a Savior. Christianity is not lodged in the East or in the West like other religions. It has always been global from the first generation. Christianity spread throughout the entire Roman world in one generation. One generation. And it did it without one battle or one military conquest. There is no other religion in the world that ever did that. This obviously is great news. It's meant to be. It's good news for all of humanity. With God, you don't have to be Jewish to be saved. With God, you don't have to live in one part of the world. You don't have to have a certain ancestry. You don't have to speak a certain language, and you don't have to like a certain kind of food. It's just that God so loved the world. Now, please don't read into this verse something that I guess some people do, but something it does not say. It does not say that God loves the world because the world is so wonderful, so beautiful, so attractive to him. No, it doesn't say that. Listen, it's no credit to the world that it is loved by God. There's no credit to the world that they are loved by God. But this is a very disobedient world. Do you believe me when I say that? Do I need to offer proof for that? Is not just scouring the internet or looking at the newspapers enough to tell you this is a disobedient and evil world? War, rape, prejudice, injustice, greed, lying, slander, cold-heartedness, drunkenness, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, sensuality, sorcery, a lack of forgiveness, impatience, gossip. Well, we could triple the list. I mean, do you know any neighborhood in this entire nation that doesn't have one of those problems? Do you have a workplace that's free of all those things? I doubt it. Romans chapter 3 might give further evidence. There is none righteous, that part of the Bible says. Not even one. See, sometimes people think they're the exception. I'm righteous. No, nope, not even one, the Bible says. There is none who understands. A lot of people think they understand. There's none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. Some people think they're seeking God their own way. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. People think they're actually very useful to God. There is none who does good. People think they do good. There is not even one. That's not hard to interpret, is it? It's a pretty clear statement about what God thinks of the world, of mankind. God's law and God's will are resisted. In fact, they're trampled upon incessantly on this planet. You know that because you and I sin also, don't you? Don't you? You ever lied? I've lied. We're liars. The Bible talks about our tongues that we're filled with deceit. Been selfishly angry at someone, really wished harm upon them in your mind and your heart. Of course you have. Have you had unfaithful thoughts? No doubt many of us have. You grumble about life when God has given you so much. God's love is often misunderstood as nothing more than God likes us. For God so liked the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's not what it says. There's nothing attractive about the people of this world to God. He's holy and pure. We're not. In fact, those who have not chosen to follow God are often called as enemies in the Bible, or lawbreakers, or sinners, or fools. Ephesians chapter 2 calls the people of this world sons of disobedience. That's not a great title to have. Of course, God really liked how he originally made man and woman, right? When he made Adam and Eve, he didn't say, maybe I'll do better a second time. No, he said they're holy and they're righteous, and he pronounced everything that he made was good. In fact, he said it was very good once he had completed his creation. But, of course, he doesn't like what we've turned ourselves into. The popular idea that God longs to be with us because we're so attractive to him, that's untrue. I was reading in an evangelical book that God longs to put our picture on his refrigerator. Does God have a refrigerator? That if he had a car, that we'd be a bumper sticker on his car. You know how much he loves us. That's warping God's love. If God likes us the way we are, then there's really nothing all that great about God's love at all. It really brings God's love way down. For we also, as sinners, are capable of loving the things that we enjoy and the people that we like, aren't we? God's love would be no better than our love. Love the things that I like to do. Love the people that I like. It's easy to get along with them. Everybody has that kind of a love. Nothing special about God's love there. If we're going to understand the love of God, for God so loved the world, we have to have a higher understanding of God's love than that. God doesn't love us because we're lovable or because we're pleasing him. Otherwise, there would be no threat in the verse of perishing, and we'll get to that. Listen to Romans chapter 5 a minute. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a God who loves sinners, his enemies, those who oppose his rule, and he's willing to forgive them. He is a God of mercy. His love is a love of mercy, a love where people don't get what they deserve, judgment, but they get what they need, saving. The world is loved because it needs love, not because it's beautiful or not because it's loyal. This love is the kind of love that a faithful, caring, and generous wife would have to a lousy, unfaithful, cheating husband. It is the love of a pity on a diseased prostitute who has messed up her life further with drugs and alcohol, and there is still love expressed towards her. She's not beautiful, but she's in great need, and there's compassion toward her. God's love flows from compassion and a desire to do what is best to aid mankind. The Bible says that God loves because He is love. What does that mean? His character is love. He is who He is, as He said. He has the attributes that He has always had. He loves simply because He is love. There's no other reason to look for than that. That is why He loves. That's just how God is. In Titus 3, it says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world back to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? It's a love of God that is a mercy, that is redemptive, that He has. Jesus said He came into the world to seek and to save what was, what? Lost. It's lost. He came to save it. Speaking of Jesus, not only was God's motivation love, that's the first part there of God's way, but second, God's action was that He sent His Son. His motivation was love. His action was that He sent His Son. For God so loved the world that... And here it is. Here's what He did. He took action. He gave His only begotten Son. It is not that God loved only in some abstract way, but that He so loved, He loved in this way, He loved by giving. Often we show our love to one another by giving, don't we? True love does not look to take, but to give. Love takes action toward others by giving. That's what God did. His great love is expressed in the greatness of the gift that He gave. He gave His Son, His only begotten Son. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Monogenes is the Greek word used there. His unique Son. That means Jesus is in a class all by Himself. He is not an adopted child of God, as Christians are. He is the only begotten, the unique Son of God. It's His unique title, His unique position, indeed His unique being. At His baptism, the heavens were opened and a voice came directly out of heavens, was not mediated at all, so that everyone knew God the Father was talking directly from heaven. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, there at least was one man that God was pleased with. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, it tells us, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And that's the kind of feeling we ought to have about Jesus. Jesus was given as a gift for us. It's indescribable. In 1 John 4:14, we read that we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The giving, of course, then means that God gave in the sense that God sent Jesus into the world. He had the Son of God with Him. He is eternal. He was always there. And then He sent the Son of God into the world. He gave Him. Notice if you just look at verse 17, it talks about God sent the Son not to judge the world, but to save the world. So the giving is the sending. Jesus was sent and Jesus came into the world. And how did Jesus help us? First, He began helping us by teaching and then performing miracles so we could perceive His power. But beyond that, and we already sung about it today, He went to the cross and He had to go to the cross. He could not avoid going to the cross. It was necessary. It was a divine must that He go to the cross and sacrifice Himself so that He might pay the penalty for our sins. Not His. He never sinned. He came to be a sacrifice. Really, His whole life was set up so that He might die. That was the purpose of him coming, was to die, to be slaughtered like a lamb, to have his blood poured out so he would pay for the sins. Pay for the sins. God was offended by the sins. They had to be paid for. And this was a hard sacrifice for God to make. You remember when God spoke to Abraham, whom he called his friend, and he said, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah. And do what, Lord? What will we do there? Have a vacation? Look at the overlook? Enjoy our time there? No, take your son there, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering in sacrifice and love to me. Kill him because you love me more, Abraham. And Abraham obeyed by his faith. The Bible tells us that he did that because he believed that God was able to raise the dead and that he looked forward to the resurrection. He really believed he was going to be asked to take that knife and to drive it into his only son, his unique son, his son of promise. But you know what happened. God let Abraham prove his obedience and his love towards God all the way to the point where Isaac was tied. He was on the stone table or whatever it was that he had there, and his knife was ready to plunge in and kill his own son out of obedience to God, to show his love for God. I can only imagine tears were pouring from his eyes, and imagine Isaac's obedience and being compliant to that will of God as well. And then the voice from God calls out and says, stop your hand, Abraham. Do not kill your son. Now I know that you love me. And a ram was provided in the thicket, and they sacrificed the lamb in place of Isaac. But you see, beloved, when God sent his son into the world, when it says here that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, when it came time for his own son, for God's son to be sacrificed, his son in the garden said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He pleaded with the Father that he might not have to go to the cross and be slaughtered like a lamb. Three times he pleaded with the Father. And unlike Abraham, this time God did not stop his hand from slaughtering his son. In Romans chapter 8, it says, God did not spare his son. God did not spare his son. His son pleaded, but God did not spare his own son as he did for Abraham. He did not spare him the scourging that he had. He did not spare him the long trip to Calvary. He did not spare him the crown of thorns, the beating, the mocking, the nakedness. He did not spare him the nails driven through his hands and his feet. He did not spare him, worst of all, the wrath of God falling upon him during those hours of darkness that symbolized God's anger against his own son as he took upon the filth and the poison and the sin of our own actions. He slaughtered his son like a lamb. He killed him. He killed his own son. He let him die. He slaughtered him to death like he was a criminal on a cross. Like he was the worst thing on the planet. He killed him. He didn't spare his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Dr. Hendrickson writes, take all human virtues, then raise them to the nth degree, and realize that no matter how grand and glorious a total picture is formed in the mind, even that is a mere shadow of the love life which exists eternally in the heart of him whose very name is love. This is God's plan. This is God's way. The third part of God's plan is that he might impart life to us. God's action was that he sent Christ. God's purpose was that he would impart life. He would give life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Everlasting life. Of course, a dead Savior would be useless in providing life to everybody on the planet. Jesus didn't die for his own sin, so because of that, God raised him up again. He was raised. We read in our scripture reading Luke 24. That's an historical account. How the disciples reacted to the resurrection. They didn't believe it. Even when they saw him, they didn't believe it. They had to touch him, and even after they touched him, they didn't believe it. And he said, give me a piece of fish, I'll eat it. I'm not a ghost. I got bones and flesh. I'm alive from the dead. Why are you so slow to believe this? It was in the prophecies. I told you about it through my whole ministry, and here I am. I defeated death, and you still are having a hard time believing it. It's those guys, by the way, that wrote the New Testament. And they weren't making anything up. The bodily resurrection proved Jesus paid for our sins, that God was pleased with the payment, that Jesus himself had no sin personally, and that he had power over death. Remember what he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha, and you need to ask yourself the same question. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Jesus appears to John in glory in heaven. John's trembling. John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I mean, that's the kind of only response that I would have. He said, just fall down. Just get low. He saw the resurrected Christ. And Jesus said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Paul, when he was talking to the most educated people of his day, the philosophers of Athens on Mars Hill, did not shrink at all from declaring the resurrection of Jesus. The end of that great sermon where he got mocked were these words. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, turn from their sins. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. A man was raised from the dead in human history. It is a fact, and it is a sign that is to go out to all the world that people would turn from their sins and believe in him. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Jesus killed. His burial was well known and secure, and hundreds saw him after he was raised. Some even touched him and ate with him. These witnesses had no motive to lie. They didn't receive money in compensation for what they did. They were hated in the world. Most of them were killed. It's a true message. Please don't tell me all religions are the same. I don't see anyone else claiming a resurrection for their leader, much less proving it in human history. The history of our world revolves around this one man for a reason. God put a stamp of approval on Jesus by raising him up from the dead, nobody else. And anyone else's resurrection is based upon his. That's why God wants Jesus' resurrection preached and proclaimed, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday. Why do you think we meet in church on Sundays? Because Jesus Christ was raised when? On the first day of the week. On a Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday. 1 Corinthians says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All that are in Christ, that is. Well, there's no reason to doubt it. When there were skeptics that Jesus confronted during his ministry, the Sadducees, who as a collective body did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, Jesus said, the reason why you don't believe in the resurrection is you do not know the power of God. That's the problem with skeptics. They don't know God, and they don't know the power of God. That's their problem. Jesus of Nazareth really did break the shackles of death, and nobody else has done that. That fact alone separates Christianity from every religion in the world. What other religion has an Easter? Nobody else offers eternal, everlasting life and hope. And that's what God offers to us. That's why God sent Jesus. That's why his love so greatly expressed. It is assumed without this life, and it says so right in the verse, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't get everlasting life, it's assumed you will what? You will perish. It's assumed the judgment, the destruction, the perishing is already there, that people already know they're headed for perishing. That word perish, by the way, is a pretty strong word. Jesus used it in a number of different ways in talking about the new wine and old wineskins. It said you don't do that, lest the wineskins are ruined. Ruined is the word perished. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy," same word, "both soul and body in hell." In the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 12, it was said of Judas the traitor that he perished, same word. Perish expresses a serious reality. Perish points to eternal death. It points to the destruction of the self. It is a state not of elimination of existence, but of eternally corrupting. Some people claim that hell is on earth. No, it is not. One who perishes will still remain in existence, but they will suffer for eternity. They will always be being destroyed. Yet believers are promised protection by God. They will never perish, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That means that you don't get life for a little while and it runs out after 100 years and then you perish. No, it's everlasting life. It means everlasting. It's a different kind of life. It's a different quality of life. It's a heavenly life. It's a peaceful, joyous, wonderful life. But it's also an everlasting life. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they never perish." Listen to the scriptures. Believe the promise. If you don't receive Jesus as your Savior, you will perish. That is assumed. All of your life, everything that you've done, everything you've hoped for, everything you've worked for, it'll all come to naught. It will be like it is all ruined. A very important question is asked in the letter to the Hebrews that says, "How will we escape the wrath of God if we neglect so great a salvation given by God?" If you neglect this way, do you really think God is going to accept another way? If he would not spare his own son, then you know there is no other way. Otherwise, he never would have had Christ suffer what he did. Everlasting life means exactly what it says. A beautiful, godly, harmonious life forever and ever. Don't you want that? I know if you have that, you count that as your greatest treasure. Do you not? If you know you possess everlasting life because of your faith in Jesus, you know as you sit there this Easter, that is your most precious possession and gift. There's nothing, nothing in all the world that you trade for that. Why would anyone not want that? Why is it that someone would turn down an offer like that from God? Who would really do that? Why do people choose nice neighborhoods to live in, go out of their way to make sure the quality of life is nice for their kids, good schools in their neighborhood? They work on their bodies to put them in good shape so that they'll feel good, particularly as they get older. They save money so they can go on nice vacations and buy nice things for the yard and the house. Even find a nice car to drive so they have a nice driving experience. All of that to get a good quality of life, and God offers a better quality of life forever, and they throw it all away? Does that make any sense to you at all? What kind of foolishness is that? Listen to me. No one will ever love you like God loves you. Nobody. Nobody. And nobody has the power to give you everlasting life but Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's the way it is. That's not our religion. That's reality. That's the way it is. And that brings us to part number four. The fourth part of this way to God, God's requirement, and that's faith. We kind of leapfrogged that, didn't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Believing is God's requirement. You must believe. If you want everlasting life, if you want to be the recipient of God's love, you must believe. Not everyone who hears about Jesus is going to be rescued. Not everybody who comes to church has everlasting life. You must meet the requirement. The requirement is you must believe. John already made that clear earlier in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 12. One must believe in Jesus to become a child of God. One little word that we skipped right at the beginning of verse 16 was the word for, F-O-R. Do you see that? That connects it back to verse 15. The last point in verse 15, in other words, is explained by verse 16. Do you remember the illustration in verses 14 and 15? You may want to look back there. It was about the bronze serpent that Moses was instructed by God to make and to lift up high on a stick. Any who were bit by the plague of snakes that was there in the wilderness, and they might have died, all they had to do is to look up at this bronze snake that was raised up by Moses. They had to go to it and entrust, before they died, as the poison was in their body, whatever the plague was, look there and believe. And God said he would work in a miraculous way. And this wasn't hocus pocus. This was God working. He would instantly heal them so that they would not die. And Jesus relates that bronze serpent to himself and says, just as the serpent was raised up and people had to look to the serpent and believe and trust in order to have life, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross so that everyone who would look towards him and believe may have an even greater kind of life, everlasting life. That's the connection. He may be given everlasting life, for God so loved the world that he gave this kind of life through Christ. And he did it because of his love. That's why God put Christ up on the cross, because of his love to bring us life if we would believe. The reality is that we have a much worse disease than a snake bite. I've never been bit by a snake, by the way, so I guess I can't talk from experience. But I know that a snake bite can either injure you or it can kill you. But the disease that we have can kill you for eternity. It can cause what the Bible calls eternal death. That once you pass from this life, you're over and done with. You're in a state of constant punishment. You never pass out of existence. You're always there in torture and in torment. Always. And that's why we must believe. What is believing? It comes from the Greek verb pistuo. You might be sitting there thinking you're a believer. But this belief is a very specific kind of belief. It's a belief in him, in Christ. Believing, as the Bible teaches, has to have this in it. First, someone has to agree that Jesus is God's Son. It is first accepting the fact that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus did die on a cross for our sins, and that Jesus did literally and bodily rise from the dead. You accept that as a fact. You don't dispute the history of that. You believe that. That's only, though, the first ingredient of this kind of believing. Believing like that is good, but it's not good enough. Believing also involves, secondly, your personal trust in Jesus Christ as your own Savior. You need to know you need a Savior, that you are headed for judgment, that God has not accepted you the way you are, that you're under his condemnation, that there's guilt in your life, and you desperately need a Savior, and Jesus is the one. You have to be willing to confess your faults to God and ask him to save you. That takes humility. God, my life is not good enough. I know I need a Savior. I'm asking you to save me, a sinner. Please be merciful to me. You're crying out, Jesus, be my Savior. I need a Savior. And you have confidence in the promise of God to save you. And then there's a third part to this saving faith. And that is, you must submit to Jesus as the Son of God. You have to believe in Him. Who is He? He's the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. And you now are submitting yourself to Him in believing in Him. The Son of God is also the coming King of the world, so you're submitting to Him as King. In other words, you're pledging your allegiance to King Jesus. When you put your faith in Jesus, that means that Jesus now is in charge of your life. You're under the authority of the Son of God. You have laid down your arms, so to say, of fighting against Him and always resisting what He wants to do in your life. And you swear allegiance to your new King, and rather than executing you, His marvelous mercy forgives you and employs you in His service now, you who once were a rebel. Believing is not only a requirement, it is a commandment from God. This is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23. And that's why later in this very chapter, in John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 tells of a desperate Philippian jailer who knew that he was going to be executed because he had accidentally let the prisoners go because of an earthquake. And he reached out his sword to do the honorable thing and to commit suicide and to kill himself. And Paul, who had not run away, who was wrongly imprisoned at that time, called out and said, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And the man, realizing his desperate condition, probably having overheard some of Paul's preaching or singing, came rushing before the apostle Paul and said, "Sirs," because Silas was with him, "what must I do to be saved?" And there was nothing to do. The only thing to do was the answer given in Acts 16:31. Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Friends, we urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved. And make this the happiest Easter, the happiest day of your life. Submit to what God's plan is for you. We urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we beg you to do that for your own sake. We beg you to understand that Easter is a glorious day, but not for you if you turn away from the gift of life. It's your decision. It's a matter of death or life. And today you have heard, and you've heard the good news, and it's a glorious and good news. A resurrected Savior and a free gift of eternal life because of a God who has demonstrated the greatest kind of love toward you, to rescue you from perishing. Make your choice. Make your choice wisely. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust that all of you will be sharing this message with others who desperately need to hear that as well. Take advantage of this day. Take advantage of this season and get that message of John 3:16 out to those who need to hear it. Would you stand? We'll have a closing prayer and bless the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your great mercy. We thank you Jesus is risen, and we exalt in glory in our risen Savior. And we pray for any who in their hearts are resisting, God, that you would help them to see that unless they have this kind of belief in your Son, that they will perish. Lord, help them this day to make that decision for life, for we pray it also in the powerful name of our risen Savior. Amen.